Being a parent is probably one of the greatest things that I've been able to do. Although if you have kids, you probably know that there isn't really a step-by-step guide that they give you when you leave the hospital with your first child. A lot of your parenting know-how probably comes from your parents. If your parents did something that you thought was good, that you liked, you may do the same thing. If there was something that your parents did that you didn't like too much, maybe you might do it the opposite of that. Now, the father, I've got one simple aim, that is to be better than my father was. Not that my dad was bad at all. I think he did a pretty good job considering what he had to work with. Not me, obviously, my siblings. But as a kid, I remember him saying, I can't remember the context exactly, but he told me that he wanted to be there. He wanted to be at something. It was important for him to get there because his dad wasn't really there around a lot. His dad worked all the time. But my dad wanted to give me things that he missed out on, things that he wished his dad had given him. You know, he wanted to support, encourage, and teach me as I grew up. He wanted to be better than his dad for the sheer fact so I could be better than him. And so from that day on, I started taking down all the parenting improvements that I could make when I had kids. But the benchmark we have is set, isn't it? It's usually our parents. My dad, he's told me that it makes him happy that I've improved on him. And sometimes I question that, but I'm glad he doesn't see it. And I've improved on him. And I want my kids to improve on how I parented. You see, I try and be a better parent so that they can be better people in the community and in the Christian life than I was or I am. Now, how does this fit with Hebrews chapter 3? Well, as we've been saying over the past month, Hebrews is all about Jesus being the predominant. We started by looking at Jesus being the predominant word of God, which means everything in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, can only be fully understood through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when we looked at how Jesus is, the predominant being. He's higher than even the angels. He's higher than the greatest created beings. And then in chapter 2, we looked at having to pay closer attention to these things, these parts of Jesus, so that we don't drift away. Pay closer attention to the reality of fully seeing all these things through his suffering on the cross. Now, in these next chapters, from chapter 3 to about chapter 10, the writer looks at all the different aspects of the Old Testament covenant, and he points out how Jesus is the perfect, the complete, the predominant form of each and every single one. Just like my dad was better, wanted to be better so that I could be better, Jesus is predominant to every part of the Old Testament so that we are able to be the predominant people of God, the perfect Israel, the complete Israel. This is why knowing that Jesus is the predominant word and predominant being, the writer now wants us, he says there, consider Jesus. We are to consider Jesus in relation to all the different aspects of the New Testament covenant. And to start off by doing this, he gives Jesus these two job titles. First, he calls him, we are to consider Jesus as an apostle. Now, when we talk about apostles, we usually think of the 12 that follow Jesus around and maybe Paul. But apostle means someone who was sent on behalf of another, which Paul and the 12 were, but so was Jesus. Jesus was sent on behalf of the Father to speak for the Father to the people, just like a prophet did. But also more than that, because Jesus was also sent on behalf of the Father to the people to save them and to bring them back into relationship with God. An apostle goes between God and the people. Along with being the Father's spokesperson to the people, he's also the people's spokesperson to God. In the Old Testament, this duty was given to the high priest, which in the we'll dive deeper into a little bit later. We'll get back to it and how Jesus is the predominant high priest. But here the writer is just outlining the two ends of the spectrum of Jesus being the mediator, how he is the predominant to the Old Testament covenant in every way, as one who speaks to us on God's behalf and to God on our behalf. We are to consider Jesus. And with these two job titles that encompass all of what Jesus is and what he does, we see there that we are to consider Jesus in them and how he is faithful to God. Faithful in the same way Moses was faithful to God. Now Moses, he walked with God from the very first interaction he had at the burning bush, when the whole of the Hebrew people turned away from God. Moses stayed faithful. Moses was the only one who kept trusting in God. Moses is the benchmark for faithfulness. So as we consider Jesus, we need to do so knowing that he is faithful in the same way, that is completely faithful, as the same as Moses. Now this considering that we are to do, it's a very intellectual one, right? We are to sit down and we are to weigh up the things that Jesus claims. We are to look at the evidence that is presented before us in the Bible. We see that faith that we're called to have is not a blind faith like some people claim it is, but it's a well-educated, well-informed faith. And as we intellectually consider Jesus, we are to continue to consider how those truths that we've understood in our head affect our hearts, the things that we love, and our hands, the things that we do. Considering Jesus is like going to a doctor because you're chronically ill with something and the doctor suggests, have you considered a healthy diet? See, considering Jesus is making him the foundation of your worldview. Are you living as a Christian? Are you living as a child of God? You should think about doing that because it affects not only this life now, but also the next life. Considering Jesus should animate and recalibrate our biblical worldview. And now the first aspect the writer wants us to consider about Jesus is how he is predominant to Moses. Now, even if it wasn't pointed out here in Hebrews, Jesus being the predominant Moses, as you read the story of Moses, the books from Exodus to Deuteronomy, and then you go and read what Jesus did in the Gospels, you would quickly work out that Jesus is predominant to Moses, is the predominant Moses. Moses was a man. Jesus was the Son of God. Moses was a sinner judged for his own sin. Sinless Jesus is judged for the sins of his people. Moses turned the water of the Nile into blood, but Jesus turned water into wine. Moses led the children of Israel out of slavery to Egypt, but he failed to lead them into the promised land. And Jesus, the second Moses, the predominant Moses, led his people out of slavery to sin and takes them all the way into the heavenly land promised to them. Now, while all that is true, it's not the point of what Hebrews is saying. It's not the reason why Jesus is the predominant Moses. The writer doesn't show us the failures of Moses against the successes of Jesus. Instead, we are to see that Jesus is predominant because of the position that he holds. Now, Moses was a servant. Here, when they say servant, it carries with it a nobility. As a servant of God, Moses was a very prominent, a very important person. If he said something, it happened. Let me have a read of Numbers 12, 5 to 8. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, they're Moses' brother and sister, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And behold, he beholds the form of the Lord." Moses was important in God's house. The most important person of his generation, and probably the most important person for a number of generations. And yet we see here that Jesus is worthy of greater glory because he's not a servant, but he's the Son. A slightly different way of thinking about this is the roles that they have as servant and son. Moses, as a servant, was to point God's people back to God. See, it was through Moses that the sacrificial system was set up, that priests were installed, all things that point to God's chosen Savior coming. Moses' service to God was to prepare the people for the arrival of the Savior. And Jesus, who is the Son of God, is that long-awaited Savior that Moses points to. We see this in the house illustration that the writer gives us and then mansplains for us. Moses is part of the house of God, a servant with honor and responsibility and class, but part of the house all the same. But Jesus is the one who built the house. On one level, you can see that through creation. As we know, everything was created through and for Jesus. But more than that, God's house that is being talked about here is the people God has set apart as his own people. And Jesus came into the world to die for the sins, for the wrong, for turning away from God of those who put their trust in him. This is how the house of God is built. You can see this as you look down at verse 6. So we can see that Jesus is the predominant Moses, the perfect, complete Moses. And because Jesus is the predominant Moses, we have a word from the Holy Spirit from verse 7. Now, verse 7 reveals a lot about the writer of Hebrews and what he thinks about the Old Testament and probably about the New Testament as well. Now, the quote that you look down there and see from verse 7 to 11 is from Psalm 95. And the writer would have known that. But he doesn't quote the psalmists. Who does he quote? He quotes the Holy Spirit. The writer here sees that the Bible is the Word of God, written by God. And that is why it carries so much authority. It's because it's God's Word. But more than that, we see that it reads, "The Holy Spirit says." Now, this is a present tense happening right now. Even though these words that were quoted from the Psalms was maybe 1,000 years or so before Hebrews was written, the writer sees them as still being spoken presently. And this is how we should see the Bible. We should see it as God's word presently speaking or presently spoken. God's word, the Bible, speaks to us right now. So what does the Holy Spirit say to us? He's well knowing that Jesus is the predominant Moses who has come into his creation to save us from our sins. He says, "Today." Today is the day that you need to make a commitment. This is because tomorrow may be too late. These days, we don't tend to think of our mortality as much as people did 50, 100 or so years ago. And maybe COVID coming through brought mortality, people thinking about their mortality back. But the truth is, every day could be our last. So as you hear about the fact that Jesus has died to save you from eternity in hell, he's died to take the punishment for all the wrongs that you've done, put your trust in his death, and he's coming back to life. Because when we pass from this world, there's no second chance of entering heaven. Hebrews 9:27 points that out for us. It says, "And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Here we see that at the end of verse 11, heaven is then called rest. And then something to look forward to, right? An eternal rest. But rest is more than just sitting around. Rest is not the lack of work. First, rest is the reversal of the curses in Genesis 3. Rest is everything being good again by God's standards. And then secondly, rest, it's time spent with God, in the presence of God, in fellowship with God's people. What we have here at church every Sunday is a small taste of that eternal rest that will come in heaven. Right now, this is rest in the Lord. The Sabbath was supposed to be a reminder of the rest of the people that they would have with God, that they were looking forward to. And the promised land Israel were going to enter after leaving Egypt was a shadow pointing forward to when we would forever be in the presence of God and the fellowship with other people, resting with God. Although that generation that left Egypt didn't enter the rest of that promised land because they didn't listen to God's voice. And the warning here for us is not to be like them, but to be the perfect, to be the complete house of God. We are to be the predominant house of God. And this is possible. We are able to be the predominant house of God, the predominant people, predominant Israel, because Jesus is the predominant Moses. And as the predominant house of God, we need to, as it says here, check our hearts to make sure that it's not leading us away from God. In Matthew 15, verse 19 says, "Evil comes from the heart." It's out of the heart that evil comes. Our love for others, our love for evil instead of our love for God. As the writer points out here in verse 12, we need to take care, not just of ourselves, but also of each other. That's why church and fellowship, spending time together, is so important. Because it's only immersing into the community of saints, people that believe in God and Jesus, in the care and the watchfulness of the local church, in the preaching of God's word and the encouragement of fellow believers, that is the remedy of an unbelieving heart. It's the only thing that fixes an unbelieving heart. Being soaked in God's word with God's people, resting in God. And it's more than just on a Sunday. Verse 13, we're told to exhort one another every day. I like the word exhort because it's like encouragement, but it's more than that. It's more than telling people that they've done a good job or they've tried really hard or that was nice work. Keep going. Imagine you've gone bungee jumping, right? Ruth, have you been bungee jumping? Not yet? We'll go next week. Everything but. All right, me and Ruth go on bungee jumping. Please come with us. Imagine we're at bungee jumping, me and Ruth, and I'm standing there and I don't want to go. Now, Ruth has two options. She can encourage me, say, "You can do it, Matt. You just got to step over. You can do it." Or she'd exhort me, which is more of a push. And exhorting someone is more of a push. It's a strong encouragement to go. And this means, as Christians, there'd be hard conversations that we need to go and have with each other as we exhort people to live the Christian life, to walk with Christ. We're to exhort people back to church. Now, I don't mean go and kidnap them, but exhort them. Demand that they get out of bed. Demand that they come to church. Be willing to turn up at their house at 9:30 to give them a ride. And the writer doesn't say to exhort just on Sundays, but every single day. We are to give each other the push over the edge, the encouragement we need to trust in Jesus and live for him every single day. This is because Israel the first house of God, the first people of God, while they sinned in many different ways and in many different times, just like we do, there was only one sin that meant they were unable to enter the promised land. Unable to enter God's presence and God's rest. The sin was not trusting in God, which looks like hardening of your heart. This is what the New Testament calls sin against the Spirit. It's the rejection of God. And it was because of this unbelief that Israel did not enter the promised land, enter God's presence, enter God's rest. They didn't trust the one God sent them. They didn't trust Moses. But we have the greater one than Moses, the predominant Moses, who's able to take us into the predominant rest. And so through Jesus, we must stay faithful until the end. We must be the predominant people of God. And this is possible not through our power, not through our works, because we'll fail miserably just like the first house did, but it's through Jesus. Because Jesus is the perfect, complete Moses, we are then able to be the perfect, complete people of God. Let's pray.